I'm going to pray for us as we begin to consider the scripture and ask the Lord to speak. So would you join me? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together in your presence with your people and to consider the word of the Lord. So it's my prayer now, Lord, that as we consider this story, this wonderful historical event that speaks to us with such depth and the love of Christ, we pray that our hearts would be illuminated. Speak to us, God. By the power of your Spirit, reveal your word and transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us more like him this day, we ask in his name. Amen. And I do, by the way, hope in my own life more and more to be like Jesus. Less like me. More like him. Because he's good, and I'm really not. So the story, we're going to get to chapter 3 this morning. We are plowing through. We're in chapter 3. And so I will just give you, in a nutshell, so far this story, in case you're not familiar with. This is the story of Naomi, a woman, and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, who all become widows while living in the land of, Moab, which is where present-day Kingdom of Jordan is. In the ancient world, then, they become destitute and penniless. Long and short, Orpah stays in Moab while Ruth and Naomi travel back to Naomi's homeland, which is Bethlehem in Judah, what is present-day Israel. So that happens in the first chapter. They become destitute and widows. Second chapter, Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem to find great blessings. Namely, Ruth is gleaning in, that is, gathering scraps in a field during harvest, a field belonging to a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz, we come to find out, is more than just a good man, although he is presented as that. He's a good man. He's a good boss. Yes, he's a good master. His servants love him. He's good to them. But in addition to that, he's also a close relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. So last week I introduced this Old Testament notion or this concept of the kinsman redeemer, which is what Boaz will become to Ruth and Naomi. According to the law of Moses, if you were destitute, if you were even enslaved, a close relative could buy you, redeem you, set you free. And take care of your destitute situation, okay? So this is what Leviticus chapter 25 said about the subject. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to an alien living among you, to a member of an alien clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. That is, he can buy himself back. He can earn his way to freedom, okay? Secondly, an uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan can redeem him, that is, buy him out of slavery. So that person is called a kinsman redeemer. When Ruth informs Naomi of whose field it is that she's been working in, Naomi responds, "The Lord bless him. He's not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is our kinsman redeemer." In other words, he is in a position to do something about our situation, if you will. And see, all of that has implication for us, and we've been seeing the implication as we've gone along. And I'll return to that in a moment. But for now, I want us to read chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Let me make sure that's what I want to read. Yeah. I'll read verses 1 through 9 today. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Verse 5, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything that her mother-in-law had told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The word of the Lord. Interesting, yes? We'll get to it. So the thing that I want to remind you of as we begin digging into this a bit is that in all of this, this is a story of loss and redemption, of love and loyalty. This is a story of belonging. Mom just spoke about feeling welcome, feeling like I belong here. This is a story about belonging. And all of it stands for an analogy or a metaphor or a type is the word that we often use. I've said it this way before. The story of Ruth is the picture of you and me. Messed up, lost, alone, destitute. That's what we are. The story of Boaz is the picture of Jesus, who wants us and who takes our mess in order to redeem us. I'm glad the Lord is not opposed to messy people. And I don't mean messy housekeepers, because that's me too. But when my life is a mess, I got a God who loves me, who doesn't turn his back on me, who doesn't say, "You've made a mess, fix it." He comes along and says, "I'll help you fix it." Okay? So I'm adding that I see in this whole story the picture of community as Boaz welcomes Ruth. We didn't talk about this a moment ago, but he welcomes Ruth into the community of his harvesters. And I see it as an analogy for the community of believers, the church, and the church as it is intended, not as it always is, but as it is intended. I hope you understand this. The church is not always as it is intended. Okay? We give Jesus a bad name sometimes, God help us, okay? But the church as it is intended is a wonderful place where misfits fit and where mongrels are prized. You don't have to be rich, you don't have to be good looking, you don't have to be anything, you're prized. You're prized because you're created in the image of God. Okay, so what I want to do for a moment is return to this notion of the kinsman redeemer as it relates to Jesus Christ. Namely, this. Within Christianity, we have this doctrine, and it is hugely important to us, right up there amongst the very most important doctrines of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. Okay? We speak of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, that in taking on flesh and becoming a real man, flesh and blood, without surrendering his godhood, the eternal and divine Son of God and fully man, qualifies himself, this is the important point here, qualifies himself to be our kinsman redeemer. I'll put myself in a position where I can do something about that. Okay. So I read this passage in Hebrews last week. Both the one who makes men holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy, that is us, are of the same family, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers. So I could preach 1,000 messages about that, but I'll leave it for now. I included a quote of John Murray, and I was not going to read it this morning because I tried to cut the fat, so to speak, but Mom and Dad didn't take that long, so I'll include it. The blood of Jesus is blood that was that has the requisite efficacy and virtue only by reason that he who is the Son, the effulgence of the Father's glory, and the expressed image of his substance, became himself a partaker in flesh and blood, and was thus able by one sacrifice to perfect all those who are sanctified. End quote. In other words, to be qualified to redeem us, it was necessary that the Son of God become a man, our kinsman redeemer. Okay, so that foundation. But now, what's all this that's going on in chapter 3 that we just read? First, Naomi is playing matchmaker, right? She's playing matchmaker, and I suppose it's probably stereotypical, but as a Jewish mother-in-law, that's pretty typical, you know? My daughter, she says, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girl you have been, our kinsman redeemer? So if you recall back to the first chapter, Naomi's regret was that she was not able to provide sons to marry these two widowed daughters-in-law. This goes back into the Mosaic Law, and we covered it then. I won't do it again. But she said this, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Return home. I'm too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and he gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up?" Now she sees a chance to help Ruth where she could not before by fixing her up with a man who, to boot, has money, right? Right? There's a guy for you. He's got money. So, should I not find a home for you? In the NIV, the footnote says that the word home can also mean rest. Shall I not find a home for you, or shall I not find rest for you? The Hebrew word is manawa, which means quiet or a settled place or a place of rest. Who said it? Dad, was it you that just talked about finding in Christ what I'm looking for? I find in Christ what I'm looking for. And right now, I'm specifically thinking about and focusing on a place of rest for my soul. Christ is the Sabbath for my soul. The resting place for my soul. And his rest speaks of, our rest in him speaks of, the completed work of Christ Jesus. Harry referenced this earlier. The completed work of the cross of Christ and the soundness of my soul and the quieting of my spirit that comes from the awareness that I need not earn a place in the Master's, in the Father's house. I don't have to earn the favor of God. It is freely bestowed by merits of my faith. And we find that God's grace is sufficient for our righteousness, but then I go to find out this more than that. His grace is sufficient for more than my righteousness. His grace is sufficient for more than just setting me right with God. His grace is sufficient for my everything. You are my all in all, we just sang. I find that Jesus Christ satisfies where nothing else did. So back to the story. Naomi is playing the matchmaker, but her matchmaking method is highly unconventional. Highly unconventional. Essentially, she says to Ruth, "Gussy up, and when he's drunk, throw yourself at the man." Highly unconventional. But that's what she says to do. Sorry. That's not the way it's supposed to be in polite society. So verse 3 again, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. And I think it's probably doubtful that Ruth had much in the way of fine clothing, right? Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. Verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, go over and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, there are vastly different interpretations of what's going on here and how seductive and how scandalous this might be. And I've read commentators that say, there's nothing here that, you know. And I've read commentators that say, this is scandalous, you know, that she did more than just uncover his feet, whatever, okay? Clearly, this is not what we might think of as dignified or ladylike. Yes? Okay. Ruth does as she's instructed. Boaz has eaten, he's had a drink or two, and she uncovers his feet and lies down at his feet. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Would you be freaked out? As I thought about this week, I thought of one of the instances in my life that was one of the most startling instances ever. And it's not like this, but it's similar to this, because you the unexpected presence of another human being. Back when we were on Jackson Street, and I had an apartment that was up the stairs above where we our meeting place is, the church. And some of you will remember, you know, you go in, there's a door to where we our meeting place for the church, and then there's a door to the apartment that goes upstairs. I came home one afternoon, and I think I'd gone. This was back in my junk food eating days, and I had come home with some Burger King or something. And my apartment door is cracked. I'm like, I know I didn't leave my apartment door cracked. I didn't typically lock it, but I didn't leave it standing open. So I'm like, okay, well, I walk in, and I start up the stairs going up to my apartment, and my hand brushes against human flesh. Right? And so this is what I shouldn't demonstrate. But I'm walking upstairs. I kind of turn, and I fall back on my back, and I'm kicking. Because there's somebody there, and I figure that's the best way I can defend myself is to kick at them. So I fell back, and I'm kicking, and I'm yelling. And I hear a voice from upstairs, Greg, running toward the stairs, and flips on the light, and there's this 4-year-old girl that he'd left at the bottom of the stairs to see if I was up there. Thankfully, I didn't hurt her, you know. I might have scarred her for life, but I didn't hurt her. But it's that whole notion of I just touched somebody that I didn't know was there and it's dark. That's exactly what's going on here. There's curled up against my feet. Okay. So Boaz was startled. You would be too. Now, the next verse, and I'm not going to get to it today, but I'll come back next week, is a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ. Cover me with the corner of your garment. But that's for next week. Okay. I want to take the rest of my time, just a few minutes. I only have 3 more pages. We'll be done here in 5 minutes. Listen. I'm going to talk to you about this. The undignified nature, the scandalous nature of this scene as it relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul uses the phrase the scandal of the cross. It's scandalous. The whole thing is scandalous. It upsets societal norms. And the way I wrote it down, you might think from the way many churches treat the thing or the way that many Christians treat the thing that being dignified and being Christian are synonymous. Okay? You might think it's the same thing. This is all about being pretty and dignified. And when in reality, being a Christian requires laying aside everything we call dignified. George, you prayed this morning about us washing each other's feet. I only have done that once here, literally. George was saying spiritually, we wash one another's feet. It's not very dignified. It's not a place of dignity. When Jesus says, wash one another's feet, that's not dignified. It's servant. It's taking the place of the lowly. I think of what Jesus said to the Laodicean church when we try to be, oh, so, you know, look how great I am. In Revelation chapter 3, you say I am rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. God is saying basically get real and admit you're a mess. I recently said this. People who have it all together never find Christ. They don't need him. Or they don't think they do. People who have it all together might find religion, because dead religion is all about looking good, being polished, and getting along in the world. Desperation brings people who don't have it all together, searching, hungry, longing to the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than being respectable or dignified. There's little that I can think of that fits this notion of being dignified and respectable when we talk about throwing ourselves at the feet of the crucified Christ and crying mercy. I'm desperate. I'm broke. I'm nothing. I need help. Dignified? I don't think so. Preston Sprinkle says, you cannot sanitize grace. You can't stuff it into a blue blazer and make it wear khakis. Grace is messy, offensive, and it sometimes misses church. To expect God to pump prefabricated plastic moral people out of a religious factory is to neuter grace and to chain it inside of a gated community. God meets us in our mess and pushes holiness out of the other end. I like that. So Ruth behaved in an undignified manner, because desperate times call for desperate measures. And we're desperate people. And when we recognize the state of our desperation, we gladly lay aside all pretense and throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and say, mercy, cover me. So I close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I recently used a couple of times. Oh, I love this. You know, I love this, and it's so, to the ears of some, it might be so like wrong or off or whatever, but it's so freeing to come to this place. It is so freeing to come to the place of saying, I'm a mess and I need help. Do you know how liberating that is? In a world where you got to put on masks, in a world where you got to fake it till you make it, in a world where everybody expects, Garth asked me the other day, do I have to put on my game face? I said, well, you're greeting today, so for today you do. But for the most part, no, you don't have to put on a game face. Be real. Be real. Cry. Scream. Throw a temper tantrum. Misha's all excited about that. I get to throw a temper tantrum. Because this is not about, following after Christ is not being polished and looking good to the world. Zach used the expression once, where beggars tell another beggars where to find bread. So Charles Spurgeon says this: while others congratulate themselves, I have to lie humbly at the feet of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. End quote. Ah, and there I close. One beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. That's me.